Good evening. Y'all look mighty good. Look at somebody, even if you have to lie and tell them they look good. Some of you enjoyed doing that, didn't you? First time you've ever had a preacher tell you it's all right to tell a story. Well, it's good to be with you tonight. I hope you've had as wonderful a day. I've had one of those serendipity days. I have the joy this week of being hosted by Frank and Diana Bushy, and they took me up and drugged me around that horrible-looking lake y'all have up there, you know. Disgusting views. Unbelievable. We were standing up there, what is it, at Emerald Bay, looking down, you know, and looking at that, and Frank said, who was it, a great big old guy, Junior Hill, yeah, he said Junior Hill was up here a few years ago. He said Junior looked out across this and said, if anybody can look at this and say there ain't no God, he's an idiot. Only God could do something like that. I mean, the Japanese and the Chinese and the American with all their combined abilities couldn't come up with anything that beautiful. No way on the face of the earth. Well, I'm glad you're here tonight. And more than anything, I'm glad that the presence of the Lord is here. And I just, I've been spending part of the afternoon. I rested when I got back in, but just saying, Lord, would you let us have more than mercy drops? We've had a few mercy drops. Would you agree? Just a few mercy drops. Would you like to get in a downpour? Yeah. I think it'd be a lot of fun. I say fun. There's nothing about revival that is fun. Revival costs you everything. It wears you out. It cleans you out. It turns you inside out. Transforms your life and you're never the same. So I've just asked the Lord to do some tremendous things. And I feel compelled tonight and I want to share something with you. I'm so graciously appreciative of your love offering, but I want you to know it is not coming to Glenn Shepherd. It will go into our ministry and it will be invested in our work in Asia. We have a lot of work in Thailand and Nepal. I don't have time to tell you about it. We have a large staff in Nepal that reaches between 400,000 and 500,000 children every year. We saw over 10,000 come to faith in Christ last year alone. And we saw about 200 churches planted. I just came from there on Tuesday of last week. A week ago today, I was just landing, having spent a month in Thailand and Nepal. In the nation of Thailand, we have a work that we do with the 7 tribal groups in North Thailand, 14 hours north of Bangkok, up on the border area. There are 7 tribal groups of tribal peoples that have been in the nation for many years, but they're still considered outsiders. But the tragedy is that many of these beautiful little girls that grow up in those tribal groups are sold like we would trade bird dogs in the South. I don't know what you trade out here. I reckon you trade Mustangs or, you know, coyotes or something. But we trade bird dogs in the South, you know. But those little girls get sold sometimes by drug-addicted parents or get deceptively enticed into believing they're going to Chiang Mai, Chiang Raya, Bangkok to become a waitress in order that they can help their poverty-stricken parents. And they end up in the throes of sex slavery. Over the last 28 years, we've been working alongside of Siam and Setapon Kushavadi. They have a wonderful place that we help them to build, and you will help to sustain it through the love offering you're giving, that covers almost 50 acres now. We have a beautiful dormitory. We average about 90 to 100 girls every year. We've had almost 3,000 girls who've gone through the home in the last 28 years. And my hand's on the Bible, and I say this with no reservation. Every one of these girls, 99% of them, come out of Buddhist backgrounds. Every girl that's ever come to our home has come to faith in Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord, you know. And so I wanted you to know that that's where your investment will go. There's some dear people who believe in what we do in our work and in my life and in my wife's life and in our family, and they have been supporting us for many years. So I want you to know that you will be investing in the mission field. And I want you to give generously. I can say that without any hesitation. Now, I'll never say another word about the offering from now until the closing. That's up to you to respond to God as you choose. But I wanted you to know where it would be going. Now, let's stop a minute and just ask God to give us divine direction. Holy Spirit, you're welcome in this place. You know that. Without you, there is nothing that we can do. Without your presence, without your power, without your conviction, without your clarification, without the unction that comes when you come sweeping in, it does not matter. We can stir people's emotions, but they are only stirred. They're not changed. Father, it's up to you to do the changing. And we ask by the power of your Spirit tonight that we would move a little bit deeper into this whole realm of revival, the investment, what it cost, and the price to obtain it. That you would guide us for a few moments as we think and talk together. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now, I told you on the opening night that I'm going to be preaching the longest sermon in the world. You've just gotten portions of it. And I did better last night, didn't I? I got you out on time. Aren't you glad? Your children are especially. More than anybody, those people keeping the children back there are glad. But we've been talking about the price of revival. Price is what you pay to obtain something. Cost is what you pay to maintain something. God desires to talk to you. You were created to be in conversation. That's what prayer is all about. Now, I gave you three definitions. I just want to rehearse these for a minute. There may be some that are here that haven't gotten this. Revival is God's work in us, the people of God. Often we use the term revival to emphasize crusade evangelism, which is the preaching of the gospel in order to persuade the lost to come to faith in Christ. And that's crusade evangelism. And I've had the joy of doing it all over the world and seen thousands come to faith in Christ. But the Lord burdened my heart a number of years ago. In fact, over 35, 40 years ago when I worked for you at the North American Mission Board, we used to call it the Old Mission Board, we created an office called the Office of Prayer and Spiritual Awakening for the purpose of seeding the clouds among us as Baptists and anyone that would listen to see internal transformation. So revival is God's work in us, bringing us from cold, carnal complacency to biblical Christianity. Now, when that truly happens, what takes place next is spiritual awakening. It's an atmospheric thing. You feel when the atmosphere of God is charged with the presence of God, things change. You can walk into a church. All of you have been in churches where you could have skated down the aisle because it was so cold. It was like an ice skating rink. Now, that's not true here. Y'all, I love being with y'all. I love, y'all are exciting. You're easy to preach to. You laugh at my jokes and you smile at me when I smile at you. And that's nice. You know, there's an atmosphere of receptivity here. And for that, I thank God. An atmosphere that comes out of revival, touched by the Spirit of God, begins to permeate and tap into culture. And it begins to bring conviction of the Holy Spirit. What we often hear today is condemnation of the devil, who tells us we'll never be good enough. Well, he's right. We'll never be good enough because that's not the way God planned it. He planned it that the blood would cover us and we'd be saved by the blood. It's grace that saves us through faith. When they kiss, we are supernaturally transformed. Well, when that atmosphere begins to permeate culture, then we have what we call spiritual awakening. And all of a sudden, a nation comes alive to Jesus. Now, Sunday night, I told you a little bit about the Jesus movement. Can't go back there tonight, but I'm going to be telling you more and more of those stories as we progress. Now, when that happens, what ultimately comes out of it is evangelism. Sovereign, supernatural, unbelievable evangelism. 1974, Southern Baptist baptized 435,000 people. That's the largest baptism record in the history of our Southern Baptist Convention. It came as the tipping point of the Jesus movement swept across America. Last year, with double the number of churches that we had in 1974, we baptized less than 300,000. We planted more churches, but we're baptizing less people. Now, the reason is the atmosphere is not charged with the presence of God. Evangelism is not something we can do because we strategize. In fact, strategizing without agonizing often produces religious country clubs instead of pieces and bodies of Christ that we call the Church of Jesus Christ today. So, I talked with you last night about desperate praying by desperate people. Don't have time to go back over it. We talked about, first of all, praying for the people of God. And I gave you the Ezra passage. And I'm going to run through that quickly tonight and just let you look at this. We cry out for the people of the church, the lost people. The psalmist says, Lord, search me and try me. See if there's anything wrong with me. Now, I want you to know something. When I come to preach to you, I have to say, God, speak to me. If I don't come to speak to you what I've heard from God, then I give you the best that a man has, and that stinks. Stick your tongue out at me. That stinks. But if I can bring you what God has said, then all of a sudden you begin to hear things from the heavenly realm. The Word of God comes alive. And what we have today is we have churches that are filled with so many lost church members. They've been vaccinated with religion. A vaccination gives you just enough of the real thing so that you can't get the real thing. Religion instead of relationship. And then Paul described carnal Christianity in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He says, I couldn't speak to you like I wanted to. Now, folks, I want to be honest with you. There's not many places that I go in the American church, in the pseudo-sophisticated, intellectualized, climate-controlled, padded pew religious centers of America with their stained glass windows and their pipe organs or their drum beats that want to hear what I've said to you thus far. Most people cross their arms and say, wait a minute, that'll rock our boat too much. Paul says you want to continue to be breastfed instead of given the banqueting table. I could not speak to you as spiritual, but as carnal, even as babies in Christ. And you know, there's nothing more beautiful than a little baby. I was sitting looking at your little one. You got a 2.5, almost 3-month-year-old little girl. Beautiful, precious, nothing more beautiful. My wife, back in the 70s, when it wasn't a fad, nursed each of our children at the breast. It was gorgeous. It's beautiful. That's so perfectly godly. But when you see a 15-year-old boy trying to nurse his mama, it's perverted. It's not normal. You understand? When deacons don't want to live what Christ says, it's just as perverted. When Sunday school teachers don't want to be obedient to what God calls them to be. When pastors don't want to walk in obedience to God. It's just as perverted. And it's called carnal Christianity. You are saved from the penalty of sin, but not delivered from the power of sin. And it leaves us in a state of flux. It's kind of a religious roller coaster we ride on. And then, of course, we just have the worldly condition of the church today. Now, that's one of the things we desperately pray for. The other is the condition of our nation. See, often we want to pray for them before we pray for us. The psalmist says, search me, try me. If we have a move of God here tonight, folks, it won't be because there's a great deal of excitement. It'll be because the searchlight of God's Holy Spirit begins to walk up and down the aisles of this congregation, including me and every preacher here and every Sunday school teacher and every man, every woman, every husband, every wife, every person here. And God begins to penetrate and deal where we are. And he deals with, it's not the big sins that often destroy our lives. It's the little sins. It's the little foxes that get into our vineyard that becomes the wolves that ravage. And so we often want to deal with them before we allow God to deal with us. Oh, there's a lot of things we can deal with about them. Look at all of these things. Violence, sexual immorality, all sorts of deviant behaviors, all of these kinds of things. Well, that's a thumbnail sketch of where I've been. Button down. I want to deal with you personally tonight. Here's the second cost for revival, or the second price for revival. Humility. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves. Humility. Humility that comes before revival. Humility that operates in the midst of the move of revival. Humility that sustains the continuing, constant presence of God in the family of God. Humility. If you have your Bibles, you might want to turn to 2 Chronicles. You've got it there. My people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray. Seek my face. Turn from their wicked ways. We often plant our prayers in a garden of arrogance instead of in a garden that's been cultivated with brokenness. Humility is, if I could tell you, listen, are you listening to me? Paying attention. If I'm not here tomorrow night, if I die before I get back here tomorrow night, tonight what I'm telling you, if I had to preach one last sermon to the church in America, I'd preach what I'm going to speak to you about tonight. I'd tell you that it's the most important thing. It's the one thing that changes our lives. It's the one thing that heals broken relationships between mothers and dads and sons and daughters, bosses and employees. It's the one thing that takes churches and brings them together. It's the one thing that takes out competition and puts in compassion. Now, let me give you two other passages of Scripture. James chapter 4, beginning in verse 3, it says you pray and you don't get because you ask for the wrong motive. Prayer that's motivated for your selfishness, God's not going to answer. And then it goes on down, and it comes down about verse 6 or 7, and here's what he says. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. How many of you believe God's big? He's sovereign. He's omnipresent, omniscient, omnipowerful. He's all-seeing, all-knowing, all-powerful. He's everything. He looked at the chaos of all that there was, and he spoke, and he brought creation. Now, if you resist him, you're in trouble. God resists the proud, but he reaches down and he lifts up the humble. Now, if God said it just one time in James 4, it'd be enough, but he says it again, the identical same thing. Go to 1 Peter chapter 5 and look at, it leads up. It says, younger, pay attention to your older, and us old folks like that. You know, you younger kids, pay attention. I'm an old codger, pay attention to me. But it says, all of you in honor prefer one another, yield to one another. And then it goes on and says the same thing. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. I want to give you 8 words tonight. I'll tell you a little story at the end of it, and it'll be a short sermon. I want you to take the word pride. Take a blank piece of paper, if you will, it doesn't have to be a blank piece, but just a piece of paper like I have there, and put pride up there in this top left corner. That's where I want you to start. That's the first word, pride. Just put it up here, high, up in the top left corner. Pride always starts high and has nowhere to go but down. Let me ask you a question. How would you define pride? And tonight I want you to talk back to me. It's okay.
Me.
Me. Okay, pride, me. Exalting of self.
Arrogance.
Say it again.
Love of self.
Ego. You go on and on and on. Pride is when you just think you're so blooming good. You look at the world and say, man, I'm glad I'm not like them. I come from Nevada. Whoa. Wasn't born in Georgia. Thank you, God. Hallelujah. And I'm not from California. Thank you, Lord. Those folks over there are crazy. Man, I'm from Nevada. I say it right, don't I? No, it's not Nevada. It's Nevada. I asked the Lord. I said, Lord, would you give me a definition of pride? God gave me something I'd never heard before. Pride is, he said this to me. He said, pride is when you think more of yourself than I think of you. And when I heard that the first time, I don't know, 20, 25 years ago, God rent my heart. And I said, Lord, and all of a sudden it began to explode. And I thought, oh, I get it, I get it. And I thought of the greatest example of pride in the whole Bible, Lucifer, the devil. Now, where did he start? High. He was an angel. He was one of the three archangels, a warrior angel, a messenger angel, and a worshiping angel. Listen, musicians, you young people that are so gifted, music is powerful. It shapes, it crosses every culture. You don't have to say the language of the words. Music has a pulsation beat about it. Lucifer led the hallelujah chorus for the angels in heaven. In fact, I'm not a great Greek scholar. I know a little Hebrew and a little Greek. Both of them live on Fifth Avenue in New York. But the word in its original form, Lucifer, is a pictorial word depicting a creature that is so beautiful until he is breathtaking. The picture we have painted of the devil today is of a demonic thing with a tail and pointed, you know, ears and red and eyes blazing and teeth and grimacing and everything. The devil was the most beautiful of creation. And in fact, the concept is that when God spoke or breathed, as God breathed, every fiber of the energy of his being vibrated in praise to God. That's who Lucifer was made to be. But he was not satisfied. And the end result of it was that he began to rebel against God. Pride always leads to rebellion. Now listen to me, please. 60 years of preaching, almost 70 years now of walking with God. Any time that I begin to feel something I need to do in obedience to God, my flesh almost always raises up and I rebel against it. When any time rebellion comes to my spirit against anything that is biblical, that is anointed of the Spirit, I have to come and say, oh God, forgive me. Forgive me, Holy Spirit. I'm going to deal a little bit later when we begin to talk about cost, about why we don't respond when God speaks to us. It's usually because we are fearful of what others think of us more than we are of what the Creator thinks of us. So pride leads to rebellion. And have any of you ever had measles? Any of you old enough to remember when measles were around? You know, they were contagious. Rebellion is contagious. You remember what I read to you last night about how it says from your father to the next generation, to the next generation, it's passed from one generation to the next. And what we're seeing in America today, what our young people are struggling with, what our grandchildren and our children are struggling with, is a rebellious attitude that is developed within our nation against the very demands of God, not to make us whole, happy, but to make us holy. We're not put here to be happy. We're put here to be holy and obedient. And so when we have pride in our heart, it always manifests itself in rebellion. There's much more, but let's move quickly. When you have rebellion, you begin to move into deception. The book of James says, be doers of the word, not hearers only, lest ye deceive yourself. It is very dangerous to sit at the feet of a pastor, and I've got four or five or six of them here tonight, I suppose, men of God who preach the Word of God. It's very dangerous when they give you the Word of God and you take notes and write it down and you don't know anything about it. You become deceived. It's like the Pharisees. The Pharisees knew the Word of God. In fact, in order to be a Pharisee, you had to memorize Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. You had to know the Word of God. But there's a world of difference in knowing the Word of God and in knowing the God of the Word. And when you know the author, it changes everything. And so what happens is we often take notes. We come, we write down things that preachers give us, and we think, boy, that's a great thought. I'm going to work on that in 2024. And we put it off, and we put it off. And the end result of that, of course, is a perverted lifestyle. Now, you see the progression? Pride leads to rebellion, rebellion to deception, deception to perversion. And when I use this term perversion in Western culture, we always think of homosexuality or, you know, sadism, all of these weird, perverted stuff. Those things are perversion. But let me tell you the greatest perversion in America today. It's not the LGBT, whatever they are, agenda. It's not the homosexual agenda. That's not the greatest perversion. The greatest perversion in America today is the church without the power of God's Holy Spirit operating in it day in and day out. He never intended for us to be explainable. He intended for us to be explosively, supernaturally empowered by Him so that we do mighty exploits, so that we speak against the powers and the principalities, so that we set the captives free, so that we bind the spirits of darkness, so that we enter into the strong man's house and pull the captives out. And the church is not operating like that. Needs to get on its knees and say, God, we want to be who you want us to be. We want to begin to see the altar filled with men and women who are touched by your Spirit. And then they go out and they move and operate. I met my young friend back there who got his cowboy hat on, and he's a street evangelist. And, you know, we ought to have thousands of those. Thousands of them. In the high schools, on the assembly lines, wherever we go. We just ooze the presence of God. We overflow with God's presence. Now, let's go to the other side. Humility. You see where it is? It's down low. Humility always starts on its knees. And heaven is the only limit that it has. A friend of mine by the name of Jack Taylor wrote a book a number of years ago. I've treasured it. I'll never forget what he said in it. Prayer is life's limitless reach. Some of you said to me, and will say somewhere along during the week, oh man, I wished I could go with you to all those countries you go to. Hey, I've been to Thailand and Nepal this morning. It didn't cost me a thing. I just got on my knees. I didn't have to have a visa. I didn't have to pack special clothes. I just reached all the way across the ocean over to Denver, where I got on United the other day. And then all of those miles down to Tokyo, 11 and a half, almost 12 hours of flying. Then I changed planes and went down to Bangkok, another 6.5 hours. And then I got on another plane and I went up 4.5 hours to Kathmandu in Nepal. Took me about 40 hours to get there. This old body was exhausted and dead tired. But I got up this morning, and quietly, before I walked in the room where I met with Frank for a minute, he was up ahead of me. Guy gets up before God gets up, I think. And I went to Nepal, and I went to Thailand. Humility has no limit. It reaches into the presence of God. And help me now a minute. Just help me for a minute. How would you define humility? I'm not looking for a perfect answer. There's no perfect answer. I just want to hear what you think. Somebody, yes. Emptying of self. Okay, you're down. That's two. You've answered me twice. I want somebody who hasn't said another word. Yes. Not putting yourself down, but it's raising God up. Okay, good.
Surrender.
What? Surrender. Right? Is that what you said? Yeah. Yes.
Thinking more highly of others than yourself.
Anybody else? Being in a proper position before.
Realizing your proper position.
Let me get close because I'm deaf.
Realizing your proper
position
before Almighty God.
You got pretty close to what God said to me. I said, Lord, what's your definition of humility? Humility, said he said to me, was this. He said, humility is obtaining my opinion about any condition on earth and then acting on earth like I've told you to act. Humility is when you find God's will and do it. Proper position. I like it, brother. That's right. And who did that perfectly?
Jesus,
of course. Now, have you ever prayed this prayer? Now, hang in there with me a minute. Have you ever prayed this prayer? Lord, humble me. Don't. It's dangerous. He'll do it. The picture you always have, I have when I do that is, you know, I go over here because I can get away with it, the preacher, is that God comes up and says, all right, now you get right. Boy, I'm going to pop you over the head. That's not God. The Bible says, humble yourself. Humility is not a force that makes you a puppet from heaven. Humility is a choice of your creative freedom to say, God, I give up to you. I present you my body, soul, spirit, everything that I am. You've got me, you've got my purse, you've got my wife, you've got my life, you've got my kids, you've got my car. God, I'm yielded to you. And when we do that, God begins to respond. Because you see, you've submitted to heaven. Humility always leads to submission. And there are two kinds of submission. Now look up a minute. Vertical to God. Horizontal to one another. Scripture says, in honor preferring one another. There's not a marriage problem that's ever been that God can't solve. If he and she are willing to say, God, you be the boss. There's not a single thing that can't be resolved in a church battle over what color the carpet's going to be or whether you're going to have a piano over here, an organ over there, or vice versa, or a saxophone in church. You know, the old boy who submitted to God says, I'll throw that saxophone in the river if it'll bring glory to God. I'm not interested in saxophone. I'm interested in God's will. I'm not interested in my drums and my music. I'm interested in God's will. I've submitted to God, and I want to prefer you. I honor you. I yield to you. And when that begins to happen, listen, I told y'all, I've been married 54 years. I'd just soon kiss an ugly baboon with buck teeth and halitosis as have to tell my wife I'm sorry. That's after 54 years, and I love her dearly. She just flew in today from Northern Ireland. I talked to her just before. She's up in Boston with my youngest son. She's on the way to Kansas City. I'm going home Saturday morning. I haven't seen her in a month or more now. Oh, I hate to tell her she's right. Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Not I, but the Christ who has changed me lives in me. And I am a new creation. I am a new creature. And it changes everything. And when we are submitted to heaven and in honor prefer one another, it changes everything. Now, when you get in that position, Amos talks about how God gives revelation to those who he can trust. Every now and then I hear people say, I just have the hardest time hearing from God. I used to say, oh, I'm so sorry. I understand. Then one day God said, don't say such a stupid thing. Now, he didn't tell me that exactly like that. I'm paraphrasing the way I hear it from God. And what he said to me was, you don't have trouble hearing from me. What you have trouble with is doing what you hear from me. And you see, when submission operates, then God says, oh, there's somebody I can trust. There's a church. There's a city. There's a bride in Reno, Nevada. Nevada. God help me. They'll laugh at me. Reno, Nevada. There's a bunch of folks down there that love Jesus more than they love their denomination. More than they are worried about whether their church is the big church on the block or not. And God says, Holy Spirit, go down. You can bless them. And he begins to pour revelation out. Let me tell you a little story about how I learned about revelation. I started preaching when I was 15 years old, pastoring when I was 17 as a college student. I've been back and apologized. Anybody had a teenage pastor deserves an apology. And I've started in a little bitty country church called Harmony Baptist Church out from Eatonton, Georgia, right past Rock Eagle. You know, I went up there one Sunday to preach on a Sunday morning because some of the people at college said they needed a preacher in this little halftime church. It was the second and a fourth Sunday that they met. So I went and preached. I didn't have but one sermon, so I always had to go to a different place, you know. So I gave them the load that morning. It's everything I had. Mr. and Ms. Wallace took me home that afternoon, and Ms. Wallace fed me a good Georgia, you know, country meal and said to me, and I never will forget it, she said, now, Reverend, you go back there. First time anybody had ever called me Reverend. Said, you go back there and lay down and rest. We're going to milk cows. It was a milk cow country. Said, we're going to milk cows about 4:30. If you want to, you can help. We're going back to church at 6:30 for preaching. I said, wonderful. Who's preaching? She looked at me somewhat surprised and said, you. I said, me? She said, yes, son. I said, I gave you the only one I had this morning. She said, don't rest, go pray. I did. And believe it, I was telling him this earlier this week, and he said, what'd you preach on? I haven't got the slightest idea. I don't have no remembrance. I know what the first sermon was, but I don't remember the second. They called me to be their pastor that night. I began to, you know, I had some sermon books and I didn't know how to prepare a sermon. I wasn't in seminary or Bible college. I you know, my daddy had, before he died, he'd given me a little book called Southwestern Sermons from professors of Southwestern Seminary. So I stole their sermons, tried to make them mine, you know, plagiarized. I've repented since. And murdered their sermons. But that's how I preached to them. I don't know whether any of y'all know anything about the Bible Belt of the South, but little country churches like that get through preaching, you know, 30 people, big crowd. Always go to the back door, and the people come by, and they shake your hand. They do like this, you know. They say, preach, that's a great sermon. God bless you. Hallelujah, you know. And it was a stinking sermon. I knew. I delivered it. I messed it up. I missed scripture. And I kept thinking, God, I wish they'd tell me the truth. I wish one of these old boys would take my hand and say, good try, preacher, I'm going to pray for you. I really did. I'm serious. And so I began to ask the Lord about that, and the Lord gave me an answer of how to cure them from lying. You know, and then I'd have a grandmother who'd come by and shake my hand, you know, say, that was the sweetest sermon. Yeah, I'd say, you know, great. And the Lord said, when they say that, just take their hand and hold on to it and say, praise the Lord, what did God say to you today? and just wait. And I'm serious. And sometimes Grandma, I was singled in. Grandma, you know, she'd stand there stuttering for a minute, and then she'd reach up and grab me on the cheek and say, "My granddaughter's coming next week. I want you to meet her." You know, and I know she hadn't heard a thing from God that day. And so I started to, and every now and then, old boy would come out, you know, Elmo. He was a farmer, didn't have no education. I'd say, good message, preacher. I'd say, "Well, good, Elmo, what'd God say to you today?" He'd stand there a minute and kind of think, look at me, and then he'd start telling me what he heard from God. And what he said that he heard from God was so much better than anything I thought I said, till I turned loose. I wanted to take notes on what he had heard. Now, y'all are laughing, but I'm telling you the truth. And I said to the Lord, "Lord, I don't understand. How do they hear these things?" God's answer to me was this: "Boy, I always say more than you say if you yield to me." You remember God used a donkey one time. Oh, Bertha Smith. You remember Bertha Smith? She was a Shandong revival in the great Shandong revival in China. Miss Bertha used to preach to Baptist preachers all over America, Adrian Rogers and Charles Stanley, you know, the big boys. She'd say, "You know, God used a donkey one time. He still uses them in pulpits all over America every Sunday morning." Revelation is the divine impartation of God's method and message through an imperfect delivery system when that system is yielded to God. Let's take one more step. We'll wrap up. When you begin to operate like that, there you begin to grow up into Christ. There begins to be a Christ-like maturity in your life. You don't have to be spoon-fed. You're thankful for a wonderful pastor who nurtures you. But you get up every day and you spend time with God. You have quiet moments with God. And it doesn't matter whether your preacher feeds you good that week or not. You get fed because you're with God. And he nurtures you. And you begin to grow in the Lord. And all of a sudden things begin to open up. And you begin to operate at a level that is distinctively different. Now let me tell you one last little story and we close. During the Jesus movement, 1970, God swept across America and people were saved by the thousands. There's a young man, I think the story, if I'm correct, it comes out of a little book called The Taste of New Wine. I think it's in that book. I'm not positive, but I just remember the story. This young man was a stockbroker in New York City, atheist, agnostic, you know, didn't believe in God. His dream, his desire was to become a multimillionaire. By the time he was 30, he was already a millionaire in his mid-20s, on his way to becoming a multimillionaire. Had a head-on collision and got killed. I don't mean physically. He met Jesus and he died. And the resurrected boy understood that his wealth was not his but belonged to the kingdom. And all of a sudden, he was obsessed with obedience to God. One day he was on his way on the train and subway. Any of you ever grew up in New York or come out of New York, you know what it's like on the subway. You can get killed just getting on and off, you know. And he was getting ready to get on the subway to go downstairs, downtown to his office to sign a contract. And in that contract, he would actually get a check for $100,000 for himself. And he already had given it to God, so he was so excited. He was just overwhelmed. He was standing on the platform getting ready to get on this train. And as he got ready to get on the train coming in, you know, and everything, people shoving and pushing, morning rush crowd. He noticed a little boy standing beside him. Kid was obviously going to school, evidently going to get on and go to the next borough, or get off, wherever it was. And he just noticed the kid. Train pulled in, the subway pulled in, the doors open, pushing people out and pushing people in. The little boy got knocked down. Immediately the Holy Spirit spoke to the young entrepreneur and said to him, "Help the little boy." But he had to catch this train, you see. He was on his way to make $100,000 to give to God. And so he looked at the little boy and thought, "Well, God, somebody else can help him." And he stepped over him like to everybody else and left the little boy by himself on the platform crying, trying to gather his book bag back together. And he stepped in and he turned around and looked out. And the Holy Spirit said to him, "Go ahead, son, you're on your own." And as a whistle blew and the doors came together, he jumped back out on the platform. Got on his knees in his big, beautiful suit. Nobody else there except him and the snotty-nosed little crying kid started helping him put his bag together. And they finally got it together and people began to come as the train was coming for the next one. He'd already missed it. Helped the little boy to stand up. Not a word had been said between them to this point. And when the little boy stood up and he was holding his hand, that little boy looked up at that big old man and he said, "Mister, are you Jesus?" It was mistaken identity, of course, but he looked so much like him until he was mistaken for him. Now, that's the way God intends for us to live our lives. And what I'm asking you tonight as we close this out, I'm asking you to come to this altar or get on your knees or go to someone or do whatever the Holy Spirit tells you to do. In obedience to God, humble yourself. Choose anything that God's spoken to you about tonight. I'm not trying to hit the points and make suggestions. Whatever he's spoken to you about, you know. I know what he's spoken to me about. Then do it. And then we'll go home. And I want you to know something. There'll be a glow of the glory of God that'll go with you. Somebody will see the Jesus in you. And that's the only hope this world has. Christ in unity is really what Christianity is. Now let's bow our heads. Holy Spirit, I ask in the name of Jesus that you would speak to hearts tonight. I ask that you would break our hearts. Bring us to the point where we quit resisting you in order that we might be lifted by you. Lord, when we humble ourselves, you say that you lift us up. You exalt us. You begin to be manifest in our life. Suddenly, folks see more of you than they see of us. The Holy Spirit, oh God, if I'm in the way, take me out of the way. These people are praying. We're crying out for a visitation from your Spirit. Don't let it center around any human. May it center around Jesus and Jesus alone. So, Lord, you do the work that needs to be done in these quiet moments. With your heads bowed and your hearts open, sister, can you just quietly play? You come to the altar if you need to. You get up and move across the auditorium. You turn to the one that's next to you and say, "This is what God spoke to me about." Ask your wife to forgive you for not praying with her, a husband, or likewise. Let's just wait and give God a few minutes to see what he'll do. The altar's open. Again, if you're here and you've never come to faith in Christ, you're not born again. He came for you. The reason for this very service is for salvation for your soul. You come here and there'll be a pastor, myself, Brother Mark, Brother Frank, one of the others. We'll share with you and pray with you. We won't embarrass you, I promise you. So the altar's open. You come.